Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the grace that you have given us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, your Son. We thank you for giving us the hope of glory and giving us great promises in your word. We pray that you would bless us this day by teaching us through your word, giving us understanding through your spirit, that we might walk in the ways of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we come to 1 Peter in our study of the Bible, book by book. The first epistle of... Oh, yes, they're right here. do you want to help pass them out? There. And here's the coloring pages. The pencils were with the food. I don't know where they went. 1 Peter, while those are being passed out, let me read the opening portion of this. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And this is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen.
As is evident from the opening line, the Apostle Peter wrote this letter. And this also shows up in the final chapter as he refers to himself as an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. We're talking about the Apostle Peter that's talked about in the Gospels, who later in life now writes this epistle to a number of Christians who are elect exiles. That's the name he gives them, the way he describes them, and that's a theme that's going to continue throughout the epistle. Who are dispersed, and he lists several Roman provinces that are in what's now called Turkey, the country of Turkey, but was then Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he wrote this probably in the 50s or early 60s. He wrote it before 2 Peter, because he makes a reference to an earlier letter, which is very likely this letter, 1 Peter. And he wrote 2 Peter shortly before his death. We find in chapter 5 that Silvanus, who's also called Silas, either helped, put the words to paper, or maybe more likely he delivered the letter, but he was involved in the sending of this letter. He says, "By Silvanus, I've written to you." And he also passed on greetings from Mark, my son. That would be John Mark, who had a connection back with Peter all the way back to the days in Jerusalem when the church met in the home of John Mark's mother there in Jerusalem. And he also sends greetings from she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, a reference to the church in his city. Just like the people he's writing to are chosen or elect, same word there being used. So, she who is likewise chosen, speaking of the church in Babylon. Now, it's probably not referring to literal country, city of Babylon, which was not very important much of a city at the time that Peter wrote this. Most take that to be a metaphorical reference to Rome. And we do have good historical reasons to believe that he at least ended up in Rome when he died, and so that makes sense. He sent the letter to a wide audience, like I mentioned, to Christians, to Jew or Gentile. Some people think, well, since Peter was the apostle to the circumcised, these must have been Jewish Christians. But first of all, there's no real evidence in the letter to suggest that. And second, Peter had a commission to preach to the Gentiles. It's called the Great Commission. There was perhaps an emphasis at one point in his ministry with him and Paul, but by every evidence that we have, he also went out and preached to the nations. The Corinthians knew about Cephas or Peter. And if anything, the audience he writes to here seems to be especially Gentile. The way he talks about the futile ways of their forefathers is not typically the way they would speak of the ways of Jewish forefathers. Like Paul says, I serve God as my forefathers did. You were not a people, but now you are God's people. But just from the opening, it seems he's writing to Christians in general. And he, as he says at the end, has written to them, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He knows that his readers were undergoing trials. That's a major theme in the epistle. You see all the scripture references I have there in the outline where suffering of some kind is mentioned, and even that's probably not comprehensive. It shows up in every chapter of the epistle. It doesn't seem that they were yet being targeted for execution by the government at this point, as might happen in very shortly in Nero's persecution, but more the kinds of opposition and hostility from the society around them, from their neighbors, even in their household, where not all the household was Christian, that their servants who might have been strongly encouraged or persecuted for not worshiping the gods of the master. And so there's tension within society, and sometimes that might have involved the government. If someone slanders the Christian and says, you know, falsely accuses them of a crime, and that could get them in trouble with the government. And so he talks about the need to, first of all, make sure you're suffering for a good cause. Don't suffer as a malicious evildoer. But if you suffer as a Christian, count that an honor. And so they were being maligned. The use of speech against them is especially evident. This is something that, you know, even though we don't live quite in the same society that they lived in then, much of the persecution that's spoken of is something that we can at least somewhat relate to, because we live in a society where, even though there's not, you know, government persecution per se, in the same way that there was back then, there is hostility from the culture around us, where people will malign you because you don't join in their ways and their immorality, which is what Peter describes in this epistle. So very relevant for, of course, Christians in all ages, but for us today. And part of what Peter does is he reminds them of who they are, and that's where we find our key verse in chapter 2, verse 9. Alfred, do you want to give that a shot? But you are a... Yes? A people that you proclaim, that's right. Anyone else want to give it a try? Yeah. Very good, yes. This is a verse that picks up a lot of phrases from the Old Testament that had been used to describe Israel. I know at least Exodus 19 is one source of some of these phrases, that they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or a people for his own possession, you know, like his people in particular, set apart from all others. And they also have kind of a purpose, you know. What are they to do as this nation that's been set apart, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him? Excellencies there is the word for virtues, you know, things that make him excellent, to declare his attributes, his mighty works, his glorious deeds, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So having been made this holy and set apart people, proclaim the excellencies of him who made you such a people, who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and for that very deed itself. And so to kind of summarize the theme of the epistle, Christians are elect exiles, that is, they are those who are chosen out of the fallen world into this holy nation. The emphasis there is not on exiles from being on earth, physicality or something like that, but exiles from the fallen world, from the futile ways of your forefathers, from Gentile debauchery. You know, you have a different identity now to live in a different way. You are a chosen race now, a royal priesthood, and that has implications for how you are to live. You're a distinct people called out of the world, exhorted to stand firm in the grace of God, witnessing by your words and by your deeds in the world, you know, to your God, persevering in trials, zealous for good works, suffering for the name of Christ, looking in hope to his appearance. And that kind of summarizes much of this epistle. Before I go down the outline, though, any questions about the epistle so far? All right, so begins with the greeting, as most of these epistles do. It's remarkable for being the Trinitarian nature of it, that they are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. It's a beautiful description of how the three persons of the Trinity are one God working for our salvation in distinct ways as three persons. Who are we chosen by? Alfred, Catherine, do you know which person of the Trinity we're chosen by? Predestined by the... Anyone else? Who are we chosen by? God the Father, particularly, is the one ascribed that work. Yes, you should be listening. And who accomplishes our redemption? Who sprinkles us with blood? Which person of the Trinity?
Christ,
he shed his blood. He was a, as it goes on to say, a lamb without blemish or spot. He purchased our redemption, and we now obey him as our Lord. But who brings us into this salvation? Who applies that salvation, making us holy? The Spirit. We're sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus. That's the only way we can obey him, is through the Spirit's work in us. And it's only through the Spirit that we have access to this sprinkling of his blood, for sprinkling with his blood. And so it's a beautiful description of God and our salvation, just right there in his greeting to the Christians.
It makes it really clear how you see the Godhead is in agreement. So therefore, Jesus didn't die for the whole world.
That it's all for the same people.
That's right.
Right. Right, it's even the Father gave this people to the Son to redeem, and the Son then sent the Spirit to his people that he had chosen, that redeemed.
Jesus didn't die for the whole
world. Right, so he died for a particular people. Yeah. And he goes on then to describe in the from verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 10, kind of the identity of the church. You know, who are you then in Christ? First, he kind of generally talks on the theme about being born again. Now, when you are born, what are you at the beginning? What do we call you if you're just born?
Newborn.
A newborn, yes. You're an infant. What do you need when you're an infant?
Milk.
You need milk. So, you know, it's no surprise in chapter 3, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up unto salvation. If you're born again, that doesn't mean, and therefore, that's it. Thing stops at that point. No, it begins. It's the beginning of a new life. You're newborn. You're born again by the resurrection of Christ. And as newborn infants should seek now to grow through the word by which you were born again. It's because at the end of chapter 1, it says you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God, which he goes on to say is the good news that was preached to you. So you've been born again by the word, so now grow by that word. The word there's pure spiritual milk. You might almost say the word there spiritual means like metaphorical. He's still speaking of the word, but in the sense of it being milk. And then earlier in chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. So as then children of God who have been born again by his grace to now live like your father, resemble your father like children, to be holy as he is holy. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, he then kind of shifts metaphors a little bit, but bringing in a number of Old Testament texts speak of us being living stones built upon Christ, a chosen and precious stone. It's not the same word as rock, which is Peter's name, but it is interesting that Peter the rock is using all this rock imagery in this epistle, although it's the word for stone, slightly different. But that's probably because his texts that he brings from the Old Testament use the word, for the most part, stone. And we are like living stones. And what is the building that's being built? A spiritual house. It's a temple of God. And then he switches metaphors a little bit. Built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We're also a holy priesthood, and we offer spiritual sacrifices, which, get this, our spiritual sacrifices are pleasing to God. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's amazing. You know, our spiritual sacrifices are not flawless. We still struggle with sin, which stains the works that we do. But through a mediator, through Jesus Christ, not only are we acceptable, but our worship, our obedience, when it's done sincerely, is acceptable to God. But that's for those who believe. The honor is for you who believe. That's how we're built on that rock, by faith. But those who don't believe, that stone becomes a stumbling block. And they stumble as they were destined to do. And so that's where he culminates with that verse that we just spoke of, that you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, not a people. Now you are God's people. And then in verse 11, he begins his exhortation. He's already kind of started to exhort, but now he kind of summarizes his more extended exhortation in verses 11 through 12. So as exiles, you need to do kind of two things here. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. In other words, these passions of the flesh, these sinful desires, are trying to destroy you. they seek to your harm. And also keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. It's basically the same exhortation, but with two ways of thinking of it. You know, your own well-being and the need to struggle. And then also looking outward to kind of a defense of the faith towards the Gentiles. You want to have a good testimony, so when they speak against you, they're going to be proven false, you have a witness to God in your conduct. Then he says to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution or every institution of man, human authority, in other words, and he lists several human authorities to be subject to, begins with the civil magistrates. The emperor, for example, and others. Then he speaks of servants to your masters. And in the midst of that, talks of Isaiah 53 and how we're supposed to follow Christ's example and how he bore our sins. It's amazing how that's all fit into that exhortation to servants to be obedient to masters. And then he speaks of wives and husbands, also be subject to your own husbands, and especially in mind that some of those husbands might not be believers, but nevertheless to be a good example by your subjection and your attitude and respectful and pure conduct. Think of the example of Sarah, how she obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. And don't be frightened. You're her children, daughters of Sarah, if you do what is good and are not frightened by, do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, he does spend a verse on husbands, and at first it might look lopsided. Why does he spend all this time on wives and only one verse on husbands? But part of that is because his main theme here is being subject to human authority. He doesn't actually talk about civil magistrates or masters, and so it's actually remarkable he spends any time on husbands, and does maybe there were more Christian husbands in the church than there were the other categories. But he does tell husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge, you know, understanding the situation, understanding your wife and the way she has been made. Part of that means to show honor to her as the weaker vessel, that she is weaker in some ways, and that doesn't mean therefore disparage her, but to show her honor, you know, to treat her in that way, to not be one who is frightening, as he had spoken of husbands in the prior passage, but to treat her as heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, that aspect of prayers being hindered is actually going to be taken up in his quotation of Psalm, I want to say it's 34, in the next passage. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. So, you know, we should be following the Lord and not be hypocritical and expect him to answer us when we're not listening to him. But that's in the midst of his exhortation now to the whole body, all of you, to have unity of mind, to turn from evil, to do good, even in the midst of adversity. And what are you supposed to do if you're, you know, hauled before the courts and they ask you for the reason, for the hope within you? What are you supposed to do? Luke? Do you know? What are you supposed to do if you're given an opportunity to speak about the hope that's within you?
Always be prepared to give an answer to every man that asks for a reason, whatever it is, and then you're with the meekness of fear.
Right, right. To give a defense of the faith, to give reason, to give an explanation, to do so with meekness and fear, to do so respectfully. You don't want to respond with reviling for reviling, but rather to defend the faith in your words and the way you say the words, too. In chapter 3, verse 18, he now kind of transitions to a theme of Christ's and ours suffering and vindication. You know, Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and our suffering, our new life in Christ, and our eventual vindication at his return. And this is where we get to one of those difficult passages in 1 Peter. What's up with the Christ being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. There's a passage there at the end of chapter 3. It also says baptism saves you. There's all sorts of things about that passage that give cause for debate. One interpretation is that it's speaking of how Christ preached by the Spirit through Noah to the people of his day. That was kind of Calvin's explanation, because Noah was called a herald of righteousness. And earlier in 1 Peter, it speaks of the Spirit of Christ working in the prophets. So, you know, he worked in that way in the Old Testament. What I think is a better interpretation is that instead of speaking of how Christ worked in the days of Noah, to rather refer to Christ's exaltation in his resurrection. That's kind of a major theme in the whole passage. context. In verse 18 speaks of his resurrection, that he was made alive in the Spirit, and that verse 19 continues to speak of the risen Christ, in which he went, that is, after his resurrection, and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. His proclamation to the spirits in prison, it would be parallel then to the end of verse 22, that he's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That this is his exaltation over all the spiritual powers that, especially those who opposed God, that Christ has triumphed. And it's a proclamation of victory, not an offer of salvation that's being spoken of here. But by referring to the spirits in prison, he is alluding to those who were disobedient in Noah's day, and also uses that to introduce this parallel to Noah and his salvation and vindication in the flood, and would either refer to unsaved people from that era or fallen angels who, in one way or another, were rebellious in that era. Which Peter does refer to as bound in darkness in 2 Peter in a way that would fit with this idea of spirits in prison. But in any way, it's about his triumph over all of these rebellious spirits, that Christ has triumphed, you lost, he won, he has all authority now at God's right hand, and therefore we can be confident to suffer as he suffered, knowing that he will vindicate us as well, that he has all authority. And so we should not join in with the Gentile debauchery, but having suffered in the flesh, we should live the rest of the time for the will of God. That's how he carries on in the beginning of chapter 4. There's also the thing about baptism. The resurrection of Christ is also important about the efficacy of baptism. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the save. The salvation comes from his resurrection, not the waters. And it also saves as an appeal to God for a good conscience. The external act of washing your body does not itself save. It can be empty through neglect, through misuse. Peter, of all people, would know that. Remember Simon Magnus in Acts, who was baptized, and Peter said, "You're in the bond of iniquity," as he sought to buy the Holy Spirit. But baptism is a real sign and seal of our justification, our rebirth in Christ's resurrection. So we shouldn't separate the sign from the thing signified, nor should we confuse it with it. You know, you don't make the sign the salvation, but don't separate the sign from the salvation so that it doesn't have anything to do with it. But the sign should cause us to look to what's signified, to the resurrection, as and look to it with faith. It's also, of course, a parallel to salvation of Noah through waters, that as God saved Noah in that way, so we have been saved, being washed with water and baptism as a sign and seal of that.
Pastor,
yes?
Are you saying then this is not referring to baptism in the Spirit?
Well, I'm saying it's baptism, the sacrament of baptism.
Okay.
So there's a external sign and a thing that it signifies. Right. So I'm not really distinguishing.
What's signifying the resurrection.
Right.
And I'm looking at it as representing the spiritual baptism.
Which applies the resurrection to us.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah. Which is what it's signifying. Our rebirth, the washing of regeneration. Yeah. So in chapter 4, he goes on to speak of this and gives exhortations about self-control and love and hospitality and service to one another, and then ends chapter 4 by speaking of how you should make sure you're suffering for the right reason if you're suffering. But if you're suffering as a Christian, notice there's only like 3 times that the word Christian is used in the New Testament. This is one of them. Almost all of them are used by outsiders about Christians, is usually a term that they would use that, to identify Christians as a distinct group, and that's the case here. But if that's why you're suffering for the name, then glorify God in that name, because that means also you'll have great reason to rejoice when Christ returns. If you look on the other side of the handout, I list several ways the return of Christ is mentioned in 1 Peter. It's an emphasis in 2 Peter, and in 2 Peter he says, and I already wrote to you in 1 Peter, you know, the first letter, about these things. Well, it's true. He brings up the return of Christ in its different aspects many times in almost every chapter. The salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the day of visitation. You know, he's coming in judgment. His glory is revealed, the glory that's going to be revealed when the chief shepherd appears. So he keeps bringing that back as a reason for hope, a reason for people to repent, but a reason for Christians to look forward to that glory that we will receive on that day from him, in him. In chapter 5, he speaks of shepherds, so elders. This is one of those passages where the words elder, shepherd, and overseer are all used to refer to the same group of people. And Peter himself identifies himself as an elder. Shepherd the flock, exercising oversight. Shepherd is where we get the word pastor, oversight where we get the word bishop. But they were to be shepherding the church well, and then those who are younger be subject to the elders, and then all of you clothe yourself with humility. Humble yourself towards one another and under God to stand firm in your faith. And that's how he concludes the letter with greeting and benediction. This is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Sending Silvanus greetings from Mark, she who is at Babylon. Greet one another. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And that's the first epistle of Peter. Any questions about 1 Peter as we come to the end of our time? Yes?
Can this go back to what you were talking about, chapter 3 and chapter
3? Yes.
Is there a different application for it, whether you interpret it that way or your way?
I think if you interpret it the way I described, you emphasize his triumph in the resurrection and ascension. If you speak of him speaking through Noah, at least in that verse, is not so much about that, about his preaching through Noah. So I guess some of the way you might apply one of those particular verses might be changed. It doesn't change anything doctrinally, you know, in the big picture, I think. Because it is true, Noah did herald, he was a herald of righteousness, and Jesus did speak through the prophets through his spirit, so all that's true in other passages as well. And verse 22 does say that he triumphed over all the spiritual powers. But I think just to make sense of the verse, why did he say those things, and what's his point in this passage, I think is it's helpful to try to understand what he meant there. All right, any other questions? Next week we'll look at 2 Peter. Oh, and I do have the key verse somewhere. I wrote it down. Let's see if I can find it before we finish. Obviously, I just preached through 2 Peter, so it'll be a nice time for review. And all right, 2 Peter 3:18. So the last verse of the epistle. In some ways, chapter 1, 3 through 4 would have been a good summary verse too, but it's a lot longer. So let's, the last verse is a very good summary of 2 Peter. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That's what we'll look at next week. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the work that you have done in us, bringing us to salvation in Jesus Christ, for choosing us out of our rebellion and the fallen world and the domain of Satan, that you have brought us into your marvelous light in the hope of a salvation that will be revealed at the return of our Savior. We pray that you would help us to remain steadfast and firm, to resist the devil, to resist the temptations of the world, to stand fast and to witness to your gospel, to proclaim your excellencies, that we would do so today here in worship, as well as in our lives from week to week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.